Okay, so we finally come to the end of the Sermon on the Plain, as it's known in Luke's Gospel, or the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's. And we're moving on to a series of instances where we're given examples to follow. The sermon has given us all sorts of teaching from Jesus. What sort of lives ought we to live? What is the sort of ethic of being a Christian? And the danger, I guess, could be that if we misheard that, if we misheard the kind of commands that Jesus was giving, we could get pretty down. I don't know if you find this as a Christian yourself. Some Christians only ever hear the kind of do this type commands. So we hear do evangelism, pray continually, give generously, honour your father and mother, love one another sacrificially. We hear all the commands, and Christianity can begin to sound, be like a big book of rules. And slowly the book kind of lands on us and begins to crush us and crush us and crush us, because all we ever hear is do this, do this, do this. Now, that's not what Jesus was doing in the Sermon on the Plain. If that's what you've heard over the last 4 or 5 weeks, that's because I've explained it badly, probably. But the fact is, we've just ended a section of Luke's Gospel that does have a fair amount of commands in it. And I suspect Luke is aware that it's possible that readers of his gospel, not least Theophilus, the person to whom the gospel was first sent, Luke is aware that they may begin to be feeling that the standard Jesus has just set is so far above them that maybe they're never going to manage this Christian walk at all. So what he does throughout chapter 7 is give us 3 or 4 examples of how people respond to Jesus. And what we'll see is that they are by no means spiritual superstars. They're by no means sort of super pure, super holy types. But what they are is examples of people who humbly come in faith to Christ. I think with the centurion, particularly today, he is a great example for us to follow. Sometimes when people preach through Gospels, they also hammer home the point that the Gospels are about Jesus, not about us. So when you read a story about Jesus interacting with someone, you've got to look for what it teaches about Jesus rather than about us. Well, that's true, but it's a bit simplistic, I would argue. What is the standout thing in this passage? What is Luke focusing our attention on as we read it through? I suggest it's not exactly the miracle. Verse 10 tells us of the actual account of the miracle. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. It's not a sort of spectacular climax in that sense, is it? The amazing thing in the passage, in the story, at least for Jesus, is in fact the centurion's faith. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, at the centurion, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Jesus is amazed by this Roman soldier's faith. A centurion was a kind of, I suppose, middle-ranking type soldier, in charge of about 100 men. So he's not a top officer by any means, but he's not the kind of bottom of the pile anyway, either. And it is this Gentile, so non-Jewish person's faith that amazes Jesus. And I think Luke, therefore, has put him here, straight after the Sermon on the Mount, as an example of the kind of faith we're meant to have. The centurion is someone who is learning to build his house on the rock rather than on the sand. Now, just a couple of things by way of introduction as we sort of zoom in on the issue of faith this afternoon. Verse 9 again, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, or in some translations, he was amazed at him. Do notice that your faith can please God. Or can please Jesus, if you like. As Christians, again, we rightly know that we sin, we fall short, and that nothing we do is perfect, and that's all true. But that shouldn't lead us to think that nothing we do can ever actually please God. The fact that something isn't perfect doesn't mean it can't be pleasing. If you've got children, they come home with a little drawing from school where they've drawn you. No dad looks at his son's picture and says, "Well, look, I haven't actually got 7 fingers. You know, my hair's not actually orange, it's brown. Why has mummy got 2 heads and 7 legs rather than 2 legs and 1 head?" No, well done, that's brilliant. Now, okay, we know our, you know, our toddler's picture isn't Rembrandt or whatever, but we're pleased. We're still pleased. Or in the same way as our Father looks down on us and sees us exercising faith, trusting Jesus as our Lord and Master, he is pleased. He really can be pleased. We're going to see this in a minute in another passage. Don't think that just because we're not perfect, we can't be pleasing. Somehow this passage is going to show us how we can genuinely amaze Jesus. And a second implication I think we can take from Jesus' words, surely I have not in Israel have I found such faith, is that faith can grow. Faith can be stronger or weaker. Now, there'll be a way of misunderstanding that. Okay, once you trust Jesus, it doesn't matter if you sort of would describe yourself as someone of great faith or little faith. As soon as you trust him, you're safe. Sins forgiven, going to heaven, all done and dusted. Ultimately, what matters is not our grip on Christ, but his on us. And his grip on us is never going to slip. But as we go through the scriptures, we certainly see cases where people are described as having great faith. And other times, we're told of small faith, little faith. All of it is pleasing. Okay, all of it is pleasing to God, in the same way as a two-year-old's picture with mummy with the seven heads is pleasing to a father, and so is his older sister's sort of seven-year-old's picture, which has got sort of a bit closer resemblance. It's all pleasing, but it is possible to grow in faith. Faith, if you like, isn't just on or off. I mean, that certainly is the case. You either believe or you don't believe, but it's a bit like one of those dimmer switches. You can just be a person with no faith at all, at least no faith in Christ. You can have faith in something, but it might not be in Christ. But once you switch the switch on, once you start to believe, it is possible to turn that faith up, to grow, to strengthen. A bit like going to the gym, I guess. The first time you go to the gym, you can lift, you know, a few pounds on the machines, whatever they are. I'm not a regular, you'll be surprised to be here. But, you know, you go a few more times, a few weeks, and you end up looking like Luke. Stacked, you can lift everything. But it takes time, it just grows week by week. Of course, the Christian journey is not always upwards, is it? Someone once described it as riding a mountain bike up a mountain. You're generally going up, but mountains aren't just, they're not like kids draw them out. They're not just a straight line. You go up and then you have a dip. And then you go up a bit further and you have a dip. But you're generally going uphill. But of course, there are bumps and downs along the way. But Jesus seems to think, or Jesus is sure, rather, that faith can please him and faith can grow. And the centurion is going to help us, we pray this afternoon, do just that. What is faith, though? What is faith? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that we live by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. We live by faith and not by sight. What I'd suggest to you is a definition for this afternoon, at least, of faith. Is faith is seeing the invisible Jesus. Okay, faith is seeing the invisible Jesus. That's what seems to surprise Jesus most of all. Let's just dive into the story a bit more. The situation is not too complex to get your head around. There's a centurion in the town of Capernaum. And verse 2, he has a servant who he values. Either because the servant is very sort of useful to him, he values his service, or perhaps he's just got a lot of affection for the servant. Now, he's been in the family a long time. Slaves or servants in those days weren't just complete sort of bottom of the sort of social ranking people who swilled out the toilets and all the rest. Servants might be personal tutors to the children. They might be valets, butlers, all sorts of things. And for whatever reason, this servant is highly valued by the centurion. But he becomes ill, verse 2, sick to the point of death. Now, a centurion is going to be a commanding officer in the Roman army. He is certainly not a Jew. So he's not from the same race, the same nation as Jesus. He probably wasn't a Roman. He was probably a Syrian or something like that, but not a Jew. That's the important point. But he's been in and around Palestine for a while, so he's heard about Jesus, and verse 3, he sent to Jesus, elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. Already there's a degree of humility shown there, not going himself, but sending representatives of Jesus' own race and nation. But after a bit of back and forth between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, actually a second set of messengers arrive. Verse 6, Jesus is going towards the house. When he was not far from the house, verse 6, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed." So faith sees the invisible Jesus. The centurion at no point in this story sees Jesus. At no point does he meet Jesus. At no point did Jesus cross the threshold. At no point, significantly, does Jesus see even the sick person. The sick servant never is touched. Never hears a direct word. And yet he's healed. The centurion is so confident in the power of Jesus that he doesn't need Jesus' physical presence with him. He still knows the miracle is going to work. Why? Well, he's got faith. Just flick on to the book of Hebrews. Because I really want to ground this definition of faith before we look at the particulars of this story. Hebrews chapter 11 is perhaps the most famous chapter in the Bible on faith and what it is. And this idea of faith seeing the invisible, particularly seeing the invisible Christ, is one that the author of Hebrews really nails home throughout the whole of chapter 11. Hebrews is, after all, the kind of difficult to pronounce books in the New Testament. Page 1211, 1211. And verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 11. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." In some older translations, "the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty of things not seen." Faith is being certain, just the second half of the verse for now. Faith is being certain about things we can't actually see. Now, straight away, the writer goes on to say that actually this is pleasing to God. "By it," verse 2, "the people of old," that's the Old Testament believers, "received their commendation." Okay, God commended them, just as Jesus commended the centurion. Having faith pleases him. I guess partly because it's not easy. Following Jesus isn't easy. Believing in Jesus at times is not easy. It's not hard to believe in Matt Newbolt, is it? Okay, everyone here believes in Matt Newbolt, at least in terms of believes he exists. Maybe doesn't worship him, but you believe he exists. It's easy. He was standing at the front 5 minutes ago. But no one here has seen Jesus. No one here has seen the Holy Spirit. No one here has seen God the Father. That was true of all the Old Testament characters, wasn't it? Abraham and Noah and Moses and Jephthah and Samson and Gideon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. No one ever sees. No one ever sees God, and yet they believed. The writer gives us examples. So for instance, verse 7, he zooms in on Noah. "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household." See the principle again? Noah couldn't see the flood coming, could he? When he started building his ark, his boat, he couldn't. It's not as if he saw the waters rushing towards him and quickly nailed a few planks together and, you know, rounded up a couple of elephants and off he went. No, he couldn't see anything, but he had faith based on God's word to him. God spoke to him, judgment is coming, the waters are going to rise, the rains are going to fall, and so Noah acted. He couldn't see, but he believed. And so he's an example of faith. He himself pleased the Lord by believing and obeying. Faith sees the invisible. And in the centurion's case in particular, it sees the invisible Jesus. So, back to Luke, where we're going to spend the rest of our time. What would it look like? Okay, so all very well to say, okay, I can sort of see the invisible Jesus. And I'm not there by any means sort of meaning that in some sort of mystic way. Okay, when I say faith sees the invisible Jesus, I'm not talking about visions where you kind of close your eyes and picture him. I just mean you are as confident he is there as you were that Matt was here 10 minutes ago. You're as confident that Jesus is with you as you are your husband or your wife, your friend, your housemate, your son, your daughter. He is invisible, but you're still confident he's there. The nature of this faith, I suppose, what it looks like, it is unpacked even more in the little story. We learn, for instance, firstly, that faith believes the power of God's word. Faith believes in the power of God's word. Now just look at verses 7 and 8, back in Luke. It's got to the stage where the centurion has sent his second delegation out and actually said, no, don't bother coming to my house. We'll see why in a minute. So he says to Jesus via his friends, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. Just takes a word from you, Jesus. Your word alone, spoken wherever you are, is enough and will do what you intend it to do. Your word will never fail. Your word isn't reliant on your physical presence. Your word isn't reliant on some sort of ritual. Your word alone is enough. It will work. In particular, he understands that this whole idea of authority, verse 8. I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. He's doing a kind of chain of authority thing. And via these friends, he says to Jesus, like you, I'm under authority. The centurion knows that the reason he can command servants and soldiers, the reason he can say to one, go, and the soldier will go, or another soldier, come over here, and the soldier will come, is because the centurion himself is representative of a higher power. Yeah, he commands 100 men, he's kind of semi-important, I guess, but there's loads of centurions, millions of them. But he is representative of the emperor. He's a man under authority. There's a chain of command, if you like. The emperor, Caesar, down the chain, I suppose there's a few more links, but for simplicity's sake, the Caesar at the top, the centurion, and then the soldiers. So the soldiers know that they need to obey the centurion because the centurion is backed up by the whole weight of the Roman Empire. And so, when the centurion gives the command, it's obeyed. And he says to Jesus, I know you too are like this. In some ways, he's comparing his situation with Jesus' situation. I too, verse 8, am a man under authority. What's the chain in this case? Well, the centurion, I think we can be fairly sure at this stage of the story, doesn't fully understand who Jesus is. Won't fully comprehend that he's God's son, come to earth, taken on flesh, one person, two natures, going to die on the cross. We're chapter 7. He won't have understood all this yet. But he does understand this, that Jesus is clearly a man who can speak with the authority of God. In the centurion's mind, at least, it is God who is all-powerful. Jesus, who can speak God's word, and then at the bottom, therefore, things like diseases. So in the same way that the centurion says, come, and a servant down here comes, Jesus can say to a disease, go, and the disease will go. Why? Well, the centurion understands that Jesus isn't just another man, he's not just another preacher, he's not just a holy prophet, he is someone who can speak on God's behalf with the same authority, or with the full authority of his Father. And if Jesus can speak with the authority of God, then of course no little disease, whatever it is that's pushed this servant to his deathbed, be it some sort of physical disability, or be it some sort of disease, a sort of cancer or something like that, whatever it is going to be no match for Jesus' word. And it is striking, I think, that the centurion does not feel the need to have Jesus physically with him. Just imagine that when you went out this week, you actually had Jesus literally physically with you. For whatever reason, some sort of amazing miracle, he just walked around with you, physically with you. Well, you go into work the first morning, you sit down and you think, oh, I've been longing to speak to my colleague about Christ. I really want him to come to faith, but I'm terrified. You turn to Jesus and say, look, help me. And you'd be absolutely confident he would, wouldn't you? He's there with you. So Jesus would enable you to speak to your colleague. You go home and hear that a friend is ill. You get off the phone, you're on the phone call, you've had the phone call, you just say to Jesus, look, Jesus, Sarah's ill. Please make her better. It'd be the most natural thing in the world, wouldn't it? Every problem that you came across during the week, straight away you'd turn, look, help. You can do something about this. Help me. Please, help. The faith the centurion models to us, says it makes no difference this week that Jesus won't be physically stood next to you. It makes no difference whatsoever. We trust him in the same way. His power is with us in the same way. You would be praying non-stop, wouldn't you? If prayer is just talking to Jesus, if he was with you all week, you'd be praying non-stop. You wouldn't necessarily be down on your knees constructing, you know, O Lord, thou art mightier and wonderful, thou workest before time began. And no, you'd just be talking to him. Help him. Oh, please make him a Christian. I'd love to talk to that person. Oh, he's sick. Help him. You just talk normally. Faith sees the invisible Jesus because, of course, he is with you this week. In fact, the number of ways that the Bible tries to get across to us this idea that actually we are not separate from Jesus is almost endless. We're told that Jesus is in us. In Romans 8, we're told that the Spirit of Christ is in us. And then just a verse later, we're told that Christ is in us. All the way through the book of Romans and Ephesians and many times in the New Testament, we're told that we are in Christ. So he's in us, and then we're told that we're in him. It's a bit like those Russian dolls, you know, the kind of... they're called Mikoyshka or something, I can't remember what they're called. You open them up and there's a little doll inside. You open that one up, there's a little doll inside that. Jesus is the big doll and we're in him. We go to John's Gospel and we're told that Jesus is the vine and we're the branches. We're connected to him as closely as a vine branch is connected to the vine itself. We go to Corinthians and told that he is the head of the body. So you're as closely, tightly with Jesus as your head is to your neck. Time and time again, in all sorts of different pictures and ways, bride and husband, whatever it might be, we are told Christ is with you. You are with him. And in fact, in Ephesians 1, we're even told that we're sat in heaven with Jesus. We're told Jesus is sat at the right hand of God. That's if you like to picture it somehow. You've got God on the throne. You've got Jesus sat at his right hand next to him on a sort of co-throne, I suppose. And Paul says we are sat with him. Now, it's hard to believe, isn't it? Because you can't see it. What you see is that you're in Derby or you're in the office, you're at home. But spiritually, somehow, mystically, it's as if we're already sat up there. And so we do have as easy access to Jesus, and for that matter to God the Father, as we would do if he just followed us through this week. If we were handcuffed to him through the week, we could not be closer to him. Faith sees that. Faith sees the invisible Jesus, and therefore believes the power of his word. I guess fairly obviously the evidence for this would be that we just pray far more. And I'm not talking necessarily about set times of prayer, although it's important to have disciplined times of prayer. Very few of us are so sort of spontaneously spiritual that we just burst into prayer to Jesus. We do need to plan to pray. If you compare your Facebook time to your prayer time, most of us would be pretty embarrassed. But that's not exactly the type, that sort of set prayer, if you like, formal prayer. It's not exactly the type I'm talking about here. I'm just talking about talking to him naturally as you walk through life. He is with you. The centurion shows us faith sees the invisible Jesus, believes the power of his word, and secondly, has humble confidence. or as we're slightly reversing through the passage. But there's a difference in the story between why the Jewish leaders think Jesus should help the servant and why the centurion thinks Jesus should help the servant. So the first group that the centurion sends off are the Jewish elders. Verse 4, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." It sounds like the centurion is, on the whole, a pretty good guy. Rather than exploiting the people he's ruling over, he seems to be serving them. He builds a place of worship for them, the synagogue, probably, given they're in Capernaum, the very synagogue that Jesus was preaching in just a couple of chapters earlier. It's in Capernaum that Jesus preaches in chapter 4 and announces his mission. So it's probable that Jesus, I guess, had some contact in the past with the centurion. Either way, he's built a place of worship and loves the Jewish people. And so say the Jewish leaders, he deserves to have you answer his prayer. He is worthy. Contrast that with the centurion's words via his friends. Verse 6. The centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now, who knows quite why there are the two groups? Whether the first group, I suspect the first group, the Jewish leaders, sort of gave reasons to Jesus that the centurion never expected them to. Now, I suspect he heard that they'd sort of pleaded with Jesus and said, "Oh, the centurion is worthy," and was mortified, so he sent the sort of follow-up group. And maybe he just had a change of mind, we're not told. Either way, his attitude is clear. I am not worthy. I am not worthy to have you come to me. He is humble. I said these guys are in chapter 7 are examples of people who believe the Sermon on the Mount. I guess he believes the Beatitudes. How do we start the sermon in chapter 6? "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." A kind of spiritual poverty that doesn't demand things from God. Realizes we haven't got any claim on him. Realizes God doesn't owe us anything. Is going to lead to humility before him. And this is going to be really important in prayer. You know, if you imagine yourself sort of chained to Jesus through this next week, imagine he is there. When you pray to him, you know as well as I do right now that he won't necessarily instantly answer your prayers as he does here. This is great for the centurion, isn't it? The guy's healed. He gets home and he's done. But you know full well that as you walk through next week with Jesus and pray to him and say, "Look, please make him a Christian and him a Christian," it's not going to be lightning bolts from heaven necessarily. It could be, but it may not be. Now, if you think you deserve, if you think you've got claims on God, that's going to make you very bitter with him. "Why haven't you done this for me? Why haven't you made me better? I'm ill. I prayed, and you have not answered." Slowly, you're going to get more and more angry with God. Why? Because you fall into the trap, we fall into the trap, of thinking that we've got rights, claims over him, that he somehow owes us things, rather than realizing that actually we're spiritually bankrupt. God is not obliged to answer our prayers. We can't bargain with him. We can't come to him and say, "Lord, look, you know, I'm tithing at the moment to Christchurch. Okay, I've helped build the church in that sense. I've had people around for lunch every week for the last 6. I've been to Wednesday Night Central without fail for 10 weeks. Therefore, you need to make my mum a Christian." See, that's the kind of argument the Jewish elders were making. "I've done all this, topped up my spiritual credit. I'm now going to cash it in and buy, please, a healing for my servant." No. We're spiritually bankrupt. The gospel tells us we had nothing to offer God, doesn't it? Absolutely nothing. When Jesus came to save us, it wasn't that we deserved it. It wasn't that it was kind of not our fault that we were in sin. It wasn't we were sort of innocent and just misguided or just ignorant. No, we were rebellious and had nothing, no claim on him. And yet so great was his love that he came and rescued us anyway. That's why that's why the New Testament talks about being slaves of God rather than, I don't know, employees with rights. We've got no claim on him. So we come humbly. But I said faith has humble confidence. It's not just this sort of self-abasement. It is also confident. You see, the centurion does ask. He does ask. He doesn't just say, well, I'm not worthy, so I'm not going to send anyone to Jesus. He doesn't just say, I'm a sinner, so I couldn't possibly ask Jesus for help. No, he comes. Why? Because he knows God is gracious. He knows Jesus is kind to answer. How do you honour someone who has power and generosity? How do you glorify them? How do you show them to be really great? Well, imagine you had a rich uncle, okay, an incredibly rich uncle. And he said to you, look, ask me anything you will. Anything you want, ask me, I'll give it to you. Well, how do you show how great and generous your uncle is? By asking, and then by asking again, and then again, and again. My student debt needs paying off. My car's broken. I need double glazing. I've got no shoes. I need more wardrobe. And as he supplies all these things, your friend, well, where did that come from? Oh, it's my uncle. He's so generous. And they come back next week. And, oh, your fridge is fixed. Yeah, it's my uncle. How generous is he? The way you show off how generous your uncle is, by keep asking and he gives, and then it was the same with God. Okay, of course we haven't got rights on him. We haven't got claims on him. If your uncle, for whatever reason, decides to not fix the fridge, well, that's okay. God will not necessarily answer all the prayers in the way we expect, but the way we honour him, the way we prove that we can see him, that he is there, is by coming and asking, because faith sees that God is there, that Jesus, our older brother, is right next to us. And the two have to therefore be kept in balance, humility and confidence. If we don't have humility, well, of course, we're lost. You know, we've forgotten the gospel. But if we don't have confidence, we'll never actually ask for anything. We'll just think it's a waste of time, and faith will slowly fade away. But the more we can say with a centurion, just say the word and let my servant be healed, the more we'll ask and ask and ask. Most of us struggle with that disciplined prayer time, the kind of morning quiet time ideal. If you've got kids and trying to get them to school, or babies and they're screaming all night, then it's very hard, if you're a new mum, that sort of thing. It's very hard to have that kind of routine often. Your day is just not your own. But this kind of talking to Jesus, handcuffed next to me, can just be short, sharp, non-stop throughout the day. Faith sees the invisible Jesus, knows that he has authority and power to answer, that he is just as capable of helping you now, sat in heaven, or sat in you by the Holy Spirit, connected to you like a vine, as he was physically in Galilee 2,000 years ago. That is the great news of God's love for his people, God's presence with his people. And by faith, we see it. Let's pray that God will grow our faith. Oh, Father, Paul tells us that faith comes by hearing the word. And Father, we've heard today that that Christ is with us, that Christ doesn't need to be physically with us in his flesh and blood in order to answer our prayers, in order to act for the best in each and every one of the situations we come across. We pray, therefore, Lord, that as we've heard that word, the words of Luke 7, you will grow our faith. Father, we're just humbled and delighted to know that we can please you as we exercise this kind of faith. That even in our stumbling kind of toddler type faith, still we can bring you pleasure. We pray, therefore, that you increase our ability to do that. Lord, grow our faith so that Christ might be honoured more and more. And we pray that even this next week, we will walk knowing that Christ is as closely with us as he was with Peter and the disciples in Galilee. Father, give us this faith, we pray, for his sake and in his name. Amen.